I'd invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Acts, starting place. I have a good amount of scripture to share with you today, but from Acts, now I got to find my place. I'm sorry. It's no wonder I can't find it. I said it wrong. Luke chapter 24, please. And I start with this for an introduction. What should be the response? If you were to ask the prophet Jeremiah, for an example, and plenty of other possibilities in Scripture, how to define success, given, especially in talking with Jeremiah, and again, many, many others, it could be that from a human perspective, some would interpret what he did as a failure. For him, being faithful to what God called him to preach, if you read the whole prophecy, the whole book, regardless of would interpret what he did as a success, regardless of whether people believed him or not, is what I'm trying to get out. Based on examples like this from Scripture, and there's hundreds, there's many, since that's what Scripture's all about. We proclaim the truth of God's word. We stand on the authority of God's word. We would want to never in any way knowingly compromise his word. Regardless of how we're hassled or persecuted or mocked by the world and even some from within the church, we stand on God's word from the first verse to the end. I'd like to think that there are plenty of churches that might make that intention known. Knowing that there are plenty who would not, that's not where I'm going today. But for further introduction, I want to ask you to, allow me to read this letter for you. Person writes and says, I grew up in a Christian home with godly, loving parents. I came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was very young and was growing in my love and knowledge of Christ every year. Around my junior year in high school, I started thinking seriously about a life of ministry. I asked God to use me wherever he wanted, and I would be committed to serving him. Then my senior year happened. Things were going great until sometime that spring, I was reading my Bible when doubt hit. Doubt, the big D. Reading my Bible, a thought, however, uninvited and unwanted as it was, pierced my consciousness like a fiery dart. It was this question, which is basically much of what I'm asking throughout this series of messages. How do you know it's true? What? Scripture? What part? All of it? What part? Any of it? Any part? How do you know it's true? I'm trying to say things about this question, and especially from Scripture, which is the only witness in a way of saying it that it has to itself, so to speak. But the witness is coming from many angles, at least I'm trying to make it that way or bring some of that out, meaning people and writers and testimonies and experiences of faith and struggle and so on from, but as you know, the Bible's written over a couple centuries worth of time from many different locations and geographical spots, areas and ages and persuasions. But still all really attesting to the fact that God said what he wanted said. And there's not one hint or trace of a lie in all of it. So bear with me, I'm going there somewhat again. This person writes and says, I tried to ignore the doubts. They only grew worse. They went from doubts about my salvation. Now watch how these all come. Like I said, I'm going to name the four, and I want you to know it before I read them and say, can start on one or two or three or four, and they're not even prioritized per se that way, but just the way they're stated, or start with three and two and go to, but sooner or later, asking it and doubts in one area will affect all the others. Salvation of doubts about my salvation, doubts about Christ, doubts about the Bible, and ultimately about God. It can start anywhere in there and end up every one of them somewhere, all included, hardly ever. It's not going to be a doubt on one that doesn't lead to a doubt on another. You see what I'm saying? It's so important to, for instance, even if it is scripture, that's first questioned. How do you know it's true? How do you know God said? How do you know God told the truth? There's plenty of testimony from scripture, but I go on. I was in the middle of a war in my mind, this person writes. I was in the middle of a war in my mind. The mental darkness was exhaustive and confusing and painful and distressing and depressing. One morning in the midst of all this, she says, I went to find my dad. Her dad's a pastor. He was where he usually was at 6 a.m. in his office, surrounded by his Greek New Testament, various Bible translations, and a few commentaries, and doing his study. And she says, I was scared. I was scared. And I went into his study. I plopped down on the floor. Dad, she says, I am so tired. I don't know how much more of this I can handle. The doubts played over and over in my mind. I couldn't sleep, couldn't eat, couldn't concentrate in school. And she said some more, but I'll just go here and say he looked up at me from his chair over the top of his glasses and said, well, why did you try to prove yourself wrong? Now, she took that to mean, like, and she said this. She said, Dad, I want to believe the Bible, not work to disprove it. Basically saying, that's not what I meant. He looked back at me. He smiled. He got up. He walked over to his bookshelf, Bible in hand. He said, well, this book has stood time and time again when people try to disprove it. But it stands. He then began unloading books onto me. Why don't you start with these? They're written by guys smarter than me, and as I've mentioned to you many times about many, per se, agnostics who basically took on the Bible to disprove it, to ruin it, to whatever, to show how smart they were and how much smarter than God. And it's happened to more than a few, whether Josh McDowell, we name him a lot, but a whole lot of others like that who've taken this on as atheists, as agnostics, and they want to get into the Bible not to approve it or accept it or prove it, but to disprove it. And ended up becoming believers, see? He says these guys are a whole lot smarter than I am, and they ended up becoming Christians because they couldn't disprove the Bible. But let's wrap this little part up here by saying this and going back to Jeremiah. When we think about, I guess I'm going to say adding to the word, which is a basic violation here in most any argument with this, and what we want to use the Bible to present our case of whether it's perversion or doubt or whatever. And another thing, and I heard an example of this week where someone in the process of rejecting the Bible takes up some things that sound like biblical studies and biblical books that are absolute outright heresy and say, see, I kept the Bible. In other words, a man-originated comment, misunderstanding, interpretation, twisting and distorting, which was not per se scripture at all. But it's printed as that, presented as that. But go back to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord. There you have what Scripture is all about. That's a phrase. In one phrase, thus says the Lord. In most any case, in most any argument, you have to put that up against, you know, what man is proposing to say. That intends to change, or without even intending to change it, or knowingly. But many times knowingly. Change what the Lord said and said, we've improved on this. We're going here with this. But thus says the Lord, through Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. And any man originated and man perpetuated thinking, which ultimately is nothing but utter stupidity. I don't care what it is in the face and plan place of God. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, and all the might of putting forth something man originated. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. No matter how much that's used to sell himself and his product, his foolishness, his stupidity. And it never comes to anything but that. When we change what God said because we know better than him. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. You want to boast? Boast in him who understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now Luke 24. And I know that some of you keep close track of this, and you're probably able to say, whether marking your Bibles or having another journals or something where you keep maybe some notes of this, and some are going to be able to say, you've come to this text many times, Bruce, and we may many more. It's the Emmaus experience. Only one like it in the Bible, meaning there's not a parallel passage like this. But basically, and I'm not covering the whole thing again. And often when we do, we dip into it for a snatch of something or other. And that's what we're doing this morning. But the point is, it's the story following the resurrection before there were any other of those follow-up experiences or encounters with the risen Lord. This must be the first of the, you know, other than at the tomb, I should say. But when we speak of the tomb and resurrection, we jump in here at verse 13 to say this. The same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, which is a few miles out of Jerusalem. In fact, 7 miles, it said here. And as they walked, they talked. I'm just going to present it this way. And as they talked, they discussed these things, Jesus himself, and discussed these things about, you know, what's all this going on, all the, I guess, puzzle and confusion and questions. But Jesus himself came near and began walking with them. And he began talking with them in their walk and their talk. And his question is, what are you talking about along the way here? They stopped short. It caught them up short. Sadness written across their faces, verse 17 says, when one of them, and of the two, only one is named. His name is Cleopas. And they were caught up short. And they looked at him. They gave him a dumbfounded look and said, you, and they said it. I said here, we don't have to guess that. You must be the only person in Jerusalem with all these happenings that were going on in broad daylight, with much ado, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard they said it to Jesus. Let's laugh a little about that. Have a good chuckle. Who hasn't known about these things? And of course, Jesus asked, it says, Jesus asked, what things? He knew what things. Nobody there knew better. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, he was a prophet, and he did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But in all that, the number of years that he ministered, which was 3, after having lived 30 years prior to that, not always around Jerusalem, but here, you know, and prophet did many miracles, mighty teacher. But our leading priests, our religious experts, our people who know so much and are infallible, because that's just about how they were esteemed, they were held in. They handed him over to be condemned to death. They crucified him. They did him in. We had hoped he was the Messiah. Well, a person wants to interject with that. Knowing now what we know from other scriptures and other teaching, it would be like, yeah, but a Messiah of your understanding. The Messiah at this point that only those who knew anything about the Messiah only could have known from the Old Testament. The Old Testament that was their scripture, see? I know I come to this often, and every time I do, there's something different to say on it. So don't think you've heard it all, and this time I won't get it all either. Well, you know what? That's the way it is with many scriptures. And say, it's come to, you know, it's sort of been there all along, but now you read it again, you look at it again, and you think, you know, there's this extra emphasis or something to put here on something. We may have said it before. That's just the way it goes with so many of these sections and teachings of scripture. Then why do you keep coming back to them? I just said it, you know? Their scripture, their Old Testament, and what they understood about the Messiah. That he's going to come as this world conqueror, see? And when it comes to this suffering servant Messiah, in that sense, you know specifically Isaiah 52 and 3, 53 mostly. Isaiah 53. He's going to suffer, he's going to bleed, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be rejected. We don't know that part, we don't want to know anything about that. See? And then it's sort of like, is it any wonder you totally missed it? And now when this happens, you don't understand where it came from. God told it many years ahead. Some of it, especially written in Isaiah, was 707 centuries ahead. See? And these are the religious experts who knew scripture so well. If you don't believe them, just ask them. But we understand it through the lens we understand it through, and we, you know, that we read it through and on and on and on and on and on. That's got to be said again and again and again. And you know, just as much so as this was all misconstrued, misrepresented, mistaught, mistaken about. And what scripture said for all those centuries before Christ came, that much so that even after Christ came, we are prone to do the same exact thing. And the record of history, the record of his story, history, tells the same story, sees the same pattern, just as many mistakes made since then. Now that's sort of impossible to do if you have the Holy Spirit and his testimony, his illumination, his help, his guidance. But I guess it says, if nothing else, that a lot of people are doing a lot of talking about a lot of things like this and are very much mistaken about it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But I'll say more on that. There's a reason I said that. There's more coming. Okay. But back to verse 19 again, two words, a question mark, Jesus asking, what things? You could say, that Old Testament. That is your only scripture for the people at this time. This New Testament hasn't been written. It's going to be, and Jesus promised that. Jesus said, but the point being that, what things? All that the Old Testament is full of that your religious leaders know so well. And just like in the time of the Reformation, by the way, to put that in there, throw that in there, the scriptures and the church that does it so much to this very day, the scriptures that you keep from the people because they say, now I'm not saying this to be smart aleck nor to tell you fibs. In a way of paraphrasing it in a pretty raw way, say, you people are too dumb to understand it, so you just stay away from scripture. You read it through our eyes and our interpretation. So when the interpretation came through the religious officials and wise people, they got a picture that didn't tell them at all what they witnessed themselves at Calvary. And with this Messiah's life and ministry and demise, the same can happen today. The same is happening today. The same will happen till the Lord comes again. How so? Very, very simple answer that is all-inclusive answer. Parting ways with the Word of God. And religions have done that. The finest of Christian denominations to this day has done that to an extent that is unbelievable. And somehow we don't pick up on it. So many people that are going to prove the Bible, meaning the way they want to see it, some people that are going to disprove the Bible because they don't want to see what is there. And so it's done, on and on and on. It's okay. Then some women from our group said, they were at the tomb early this morning, and they said his body was missing, and our men went out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone. Then Jesus said to them, now he's speaking to Cleopas, and an unknown other one, unnamed, I mean to say. We don't know who it is. It's much speculation. I'm going to do a little speculation this morning, but I'm coming to that from where I'm going from here next. I'm going to say, not even say it was, but just say, just sort of use your imagination and just suppose it was Matthew, also known as Levi. One reason for thinking on that is to think about how Matthew wrote his gospel now that he, whether he was on the road to Emmaus and was a partner with Cleopas or not is beside the point, but it's still one of the 12 and only one of two of the 12, Matthew and John, who wrote gospels. And Luke wasn't, Mark wasn't, disciple, not 12, not one of the 12. That's not questioning their information, just as accurate. Holy Spirit can see to that. And they got their information in a way of calling it sort of secondhand through an apostle, like Mark was unquestionably son in the faith to Peter. Peter didn't write a gospel unless he wrote that gospel. So I know I've said that a number of times, but there's a reason for doing all this and so on and doing a little bit of what-ifing here or something like that. But Jesus, you know what Jesus said to these two? And I mean, you have to understand it before I say it. They were unquestionably believers because they were there. They saw the events. They were now going to Emmaus and so on. Jesus said to them, you foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. There it isn't said Old Testament because there wasn't that designation. It said, the prophets wrote these things in the scriptures. We already heard from Jeremiah this morning. And we could lift out 12 minor prophets and 4 and 5 major prophets, so-called, and we could, other prophets that didn't even do a writing, and so on and so on. We could name many prophets, list many prophets in you, and God was speaking through them. And they were writing the truth of God, and they were telling these things, not only about Jesus' first coming, but about how it would happen in great detail, so did the psalmist. And also about many things that would be written after this yet, and on and on and on and on and on. God behind it all, the truth is going to come through those, see? So we ought to be very much in touch with that truth of Scripture. And Jesus is saying here, he took them through the writings of, then it says, okay, I don't want to miss this. I don't want you to miss this. But he says, you find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the Scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted there, for those of you who know your Scriptures so well, he's saying to the people who had the Old Testament as their Scriptures and could miss all this, and we would have to, because they had their preconceived notions of this conquering Messiah riding a horse, and a lot of what could be said about that is pictured for the second coming of Christ, but that wasn't to happen in the first coming. See, all those matters and complications here. Jesus took them, then, what did he do? Anyone on the same verse? He took them, I think I heard you say it, but through the writings of Moses, which means that is another name for Old Testament Scriptures. And he took them through the writings of the Scriptures, Moses writing some, so on. Moses also was a prophet, and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Explaining from all the Scriptures, meaning the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament, the things concerning himself from the Old Testament. And now we have the New Testament to add to that. However, I want to go to Matthew, and then you'll find out why he said, what if Matthew was hearing this? And now, down the road from here, and we have to go down the road, you know, till Matthew wrote this gospel. We say we didn't have the New Testament then, when Jesus is visiting with these two on the road to Emmaus. Well, what's more, it's almost 70 years down the road. Well, 50. Between 50 and 70, most of the New Testament letters, that's not even right either, between 50 and 100. And this other apostle, John, we've said it many times, he didn't even write his gospel in Revelation until late in this decade. And it was almost 100 A.D. So now we not only don't have this New Testament now, it's now in the process of going to be written. It hasn't even started the process. The process is going to start, but down the road a ways. And the Holy Spirit's going to oversee all of that, and that is made abundantly clear in Scripture in many ways, and especially by the Apostle John, telling what Jesus said before he left. It's made abundantly clear. When we look at all these things, it just shows, you know, how there's so much of God behind everything about, you know, which is entirely so much contrary to man's thoughts and our thoughts so far from his, and yet we want to follow his, our thoughts instead of his, all of that stuff. But what I'm trying to say right here now, what else I want to show from here is to say Jesus had a very high view of Scripture, and he makes it known here, as they will write about it down the road for the next, from now 30 AD, 33, this is roughly 33, that's when Jesus was crucified, 33 years after his birth, because that's when the calendar switches, you all know that, it's all here. And we find out, if we look at the right texts and see them correctly, especially illumined by the Holy Spirit, he inspired the writers to say it, the Holy Spirit did, he guided them, and he guides us in illumining, so to speak, our minds and what we are to see from what is written there by inspiration. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. Jesus had also a very, I'm going to say high view also to stay with that thought, of the Holy Spirit, and he made that known. And Jesus had, we'll still stay with that, a very high view of the church. All made known in the New Testament. And that all says something. But let's say Matthew. Now Matthew, let's just, what if he was there? What if Levi was one who got instruction per se from the Lord Jesus, as Cleopas did, about all the interpretation, all the events and interpretation of them and understanding. On and on and on. What we find out, if that happened indeed or not, but there's somewhere he got lots of training, not only while Jesus was on earth, because he was in that group of 12 that traveled around for 3 years with this Messiah. And it took a long while. We know that they were at the end of that 3 years and very near the crucifixion time when this, the light begins to sort of come on. God was patient. The Holy Spirit was working. Jesus was present in the flesh, teaching, talking, telling. Whether more was added, for instance, if Levi, Matthew, or whether John was there with Cleopas, and probably neither one, I'm just going to say, the point being that, oh, I got a lot of information here about Jesus that we just sort of, we were getting it from him, but now it all comes together, it all makes sense, it all needs to be written down and passed on so that we have it right here today in this room. It's from God. Well, Matthew knew his scriptures well. It's no mistake that the Holy Spirit put Matthew first as the Gospels here, and sort of a hinge book, in a sense, writing and treatment of all the Old Testament and what that has to do with Jesus Christ. See why it would be significant if he were there with Cleopas, but he didn't need to be in order to get what he got. But all these things God has planned. Matthew knew his scriptures well. He quotes from what we now call the Old Testament. Again, though to him, this was his only scriptures, some 47 times in his gospel. So he's bringing a lot from that into what he's writing, probably not knowing that when it's all said and done, it would be the first book of what we now call the New Testament, entirely side by side with that of the Old Testament. 47 times. But then he was following the example of Jesus, because here's where it gets especially significant. Jesus turned to the Old Testament many, 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 many times. Again, it was the scriptures he had to teach them and share with them. And long before the road to Emmaus experience, however many were there, whether just the two and whatever two, Jesus turned to the Old Testament many, many times for the teaching he had to share with them. And he turned to the Old Testament for guidance and encouragement. And he quoted it in his teaching. And he referred to its stories. And he used quotations from its settled arguments and a reply to questions. He was asked questions, and they were trick questions, which came out of Scripture. And he could answer them and turn the question back on them that they couldn't answer because they were on the totally wrong. On and on and on, and he frequently used its imagery. Now, we could make a long list of all the references Jesus made to the Old Testament, but we're not doing that today. Not only did Jesus quote the Old Testament, he also said that he was in the teaching of it and saying, it's teaching this, and now to go a step further, I'm the fulfillment of that. And he's saying it to them. He's making that clear to people. Only those that would listen. And in the disciple band, they didn't even all get it right away, like none of us do. On and on and on. The Old Testament, its full meaning is explained in some, bring to pass all that it could point to. And on and on. But what I get to saying is this, I should go to this and say this. He's the one who said, not even the smallest detail of God's law. Again, meaning God's law often is used as a synonym, like for instance, books of the law. They are Old Testament. They are books of Moses. They're books of law. They are the Pentateuch. They are Scripture, because Old Testament and Scripture are interchangeable. There's no question that that was their Scripture. He says not even the smallest detail. You talk about writing it out, not even the crossing of a T. It's like there, but oh, you didn't cross the T. Nope, that's not missing. That perfection. Not even the dotting of an I. I'm not making this up. Did Jesus not say it that way? Crossing of the T and dotting of the I, not even the smallest jot nor tittle, says the New Testament. There are Hebrew marks for, like, you know, the dot of an I. in the Hebrew language, I mean. Christians, therefore, cannot dismiss the Old Testament. Though they must take care to interpret it, all that it says, in light of Christ's coming, just like it also has to be interpreted in the light of Christ's second coming. You see, not all the Old Testament is completed and fulfilled and consummated in the New Testament, his first coming. His second coming, too, also spoken of much in the Old Testament, all the more so that everything be fulfilled. The second coming is in the New Testament. On and on we could go. I belabored the point, perhaps, and I think it was well worth it to do that if that's indeed what happened. But I go to what I already said I was going to do, take you to John 14, if you'll go there with me. And Lord willing, I'll still be coming back with some other where this moves on to, per se, the scriptures and the church. So I said Jesus has a high view of the church too. But Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the founder of the church. Jesus is the great shepherd and guide in all many things about the church. And he has the right to critique the church, which is the way the New Testament closes. I think we'd stop short if we didn't even take a look at that. But for now, how this is all going to come about is also made clear, and it wasn't only a couple of messages ago I touched on this, but I say this now from John 14 again. Jesus is talking. This is the upper room discourse. Remember us talking on that just here a few messages ago. And saying that in upper room discourse, of course, some were here, some not, some are come and go, whatever. That's understandable. So there's probably maybe just as many here didn't hear this as if I said it a few weeks ago that you couldn't be here and whatever. So I don't apologize for repeating this, but yet when I do, it's not a complete, total repeating of what I've already said. But John 14, Jesus in the upper room, his disciples only, talking to them, encouraging them, comforting them, challenging them, teaching them. And there's so much said here in a number of chapters of John, who was the one of the two of the 12 who were there. And John says this, Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate. He'll give you another comforter. He'll give you another counselor. He'll give you another encourager. He'll give you, basically, another teacher who stays, who remains, who instructs, who inspires, who guides, all from God, all truth, everything, truth, nothing but the truth. See? So we listen pretty carefully to what the Holy Spirit spoke through these apostles and New Testament writers who weren't per se apostles. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You can't have one and not the other. You can't say, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. But this inspired word, law, revelation, commandment, I don't intend to follow that. I do intend to, if anything, change it around the way I want to see it. New Testament, the Old Testament will not allow for that. I'm sorry, it's just not, it's spoken of in more ways than one. That's probably what I'm going to share, Lord willing, the next time we talk on this again. But the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth, this advocate, this comforter, this encourager, this counselor, this teacher is the Holy Spirit, who leads you into all truth. The world cannot receive him. It's not me saying that. To a certain extent, it's not even John saying that. But Jesus is saying what John is saying what Jesus said. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him. Their whole worldview and their viewpoint is not set up to be able to grasp the things of God. Because he lives with you now and later will be in you. You know him. Verse 21, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Now, we're getting closer to what I want to do here, but it's all in the background. In verse 23, Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them." Right there, he very clearly, unmistakably, undeniably identifies himself as one with the Father. But one of hundreds and hundreds of instances, and yet people will come along and say, you know, to him, "Are you really think you're the Son of God?" And today, many of you, you know, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, he amounts to nothing in terms of anything but another two-bit religious leader. And on and on. But he is of the Father. And so many will say, "I accept Jesus, but he's not of the Father." Jesus replied, "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them. We will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. Remember, my words are not my own." I'm in verse 24. "What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. I'm telling you what the Father said. It comes from the Father through me and to the Holy Spirit to you. It's from God. It's his word. It's his revelation. But when the Father sends this advocate," it's repeated, "when the Father sends this comforter and this counselor as my representative," and he qualifies, he says, that is the Holy Spirit. Check it out in verse 26, if your translation says that, whatever you're using. "He will teach you everything that you need to know about God to find your way to heaven and to know your way through this world on your way to heaven. He will teach you all about everything you will need and remind you of everything I have already told you," Jesus says. I go to 16 yet. For some more, I'm going to call it testimony. Chapter 16, "I have told you," "I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith." Jesus speaking in the upper room, sort of like a last will and testament, sort of like a time of, use a trite phrase or whatever, passing the torch. It's a whole lot more than that, but yet that's exactly what it is, passing the baton to those who now will carry on with the race, who will go forward from here. He sure isn't wasting words if this is what... And he says, "I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. And the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing a holy service for God." Hey, God will kill your prophets and messengers, and we'll do you a favor doing that. And in the process, even if we don't physically, biologically kill you, we will kill your message because we got an improvement on that. "God, you missed a few things. We just don't like the way you set things up here." Verse 4, "I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning." Verse 5, "Now I'm going away to the one who sent me." It's the end here on earth. It's time to turn a corner. It's time to pass the baton in the relay. And I think that this would not be at all unfair to say, to bring it together with all everything else that's been said in the New Testament and otherwise, that if you don't pass it on, if you don't say it, if you don't relay it, if you don't, in a sense, reveal it the way it has been revealed to you, just forget it. You're out of line. And yet the worst damage is done to that by someone come along saying, "But I did. See how authentic I am?" Not if you change the message. Everything that follows this always refers back. In church history, I could take you to example after example after example where when they were basically going forward with another message than this, it always was tested against the gospel. What gospel? The gospel right here. The gospel that Jesus shared and commissioned people to pass on intact as it was. Does that mean they're not adaptations for culture or something like that, only in a certain but not changing of the message. And by the way, I have to say that one key factor to church history and all the time that the church has, whatever, gone on and parted ways with the word and perhaps become the more and more corrupt because of following it further and further and deeper and broader into heresy and false teaching and so on, and it's happened over and over again, that any time there was any movement on part of anyone to bring that, you know, to reform that I'm just going to say perversion, was always having to do with a return to the gospel. And the only foundation that can be laid, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, Apostle Paul, the foundation, Jesus Christ. And his word, his message, his life, his testimony, only that, as is recorded in an infallible scripture. No mistakes made, folks. The mistakes are made when we deny that and part ways with it. I could drive that point if I preached yet in my life 4,000 sermons. I could drive that point in every sermon and it wouldn't be out of order to do it. I'm sorry, it wouldn't be out of order to do that. So maybe you think I'm making too much of it, and this what is a little bit of what could be, should be, might be, ought to be. But now I'm going to the one who sent me. It's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, this advocate, this encourager, this teacher won't come. I suppose we could say, well, he could have sent him and still stayed too. But whatever God's plan is, and so on, is clear here, but I don't go away. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, and he will convict the world, in a matter of saying, of God's righteousness. And he will teach of the coming judgment. So, if a person stands up and talks of the judgment, very unwelcome thoughts and teachings and topics, if a person teaches on it, he's not out of line according to the word of God. A person teaches about a destination of which there's one of two, and it's not heaven. He's not out of line to do that. When a person teaches about righteousness, which is the fake righteousness that we put on, you know, ourselves, of our own self-righteousness. That's not the righteousness. But if you speak about the righteousness of Christ and say, that's not out of line, even to people who don't want to hear of righteousness. But if you preach about sin, all very welcome, unwelcome, you're not out of line. The world's sin, verse 9, Jesus talking, Jesus teaching, Jesus' words. He can sum up that little three-letter word, sin. What is sin? What is sin? And he can say it here, refusing to believe me, Jesus says. Verse 10, righteousness is available because I go to the Father. Verse 11, judgment. He repeats these three that he put out there. But now here's the essence of this for today, for now, for this, for verse 12. There's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. Jesus speaking to these 12 in the upper room who hadn't yet witnessed the crucifixion, who hadn't yet gotten past the crucifixion and gotten past Good Friday to get to Easter Sunday and the resurrection of this body that put in a grave because they mutilated that body. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into this truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll tell you what he has heard, what he has been instructed. And he will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. The Spirit will tell you whatever he, the Spirit, receives from me, Jesus, which I received from God, my Father. All of us are one. Not just me and the Father, but the Spirit, God. All in on this, okay? Just bear with me for one text yet, and that's the next chapter. Jesus is now praying over these disciples. We've seen that many times, John 17. John 17. Powerful prayer. It's a prayer for us because prayer wraps up by saying, praying for all those out in the world, and then secondly, praying for those who are, these right here, these 12 with me, who are the only ones in the world commissioned with the assignment to take this message out to the world. And if we distort that and we warp that, then the message doesn't go out. And God Almighty and Jesus, Son of the Almighty, one with the Almighty, the Holy Spirit, it's not told. I've given them your word. Jesus speaks right here again, some very, very, very clearly. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world. The world hates them. They're hated because they do not belong to the world. Just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you, verse 15, to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to keep them safe from the evil one in the world. As they go into the world to do what I asked them to do, commissioned them to do, commanded them to do, ordered them to do. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. And Jesus didn't belong. They wouldn't have him. And what does he say then? In the context of all that, he says, make them holy by your truth. Truth can be found and defined nowhere else than right here. It's the standard for truth for everything in the world, of all philosophy and all religions and all talking. I'm not asking you to take them out. I'm asking you to keep them safe. They don't belong to the world. Make them holy by your truth. Verse 17, take it in full. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. See, we're not putting that in there. Those are Jesus' words. That's the way it appears in the text. Entirely correlating or something, paralleling word, scripture, and truth. Say it again. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word. That's truth. Verse 18, just as you sent me, I'm sending them, and I give myself in service for them so they can be made holy by truth. I'm going to share this with you. I'm not sure exactly, I could say how much it goes with. There's my sermon outline. That shouldn't make such a long sermon, should it? But now I have a story. How much it really correlates with this might be sort of hard to get, but I'm going to tell it. But they carried him from the Ford Theater to a boarding house across the street. The 16th president of the United States would not survive this assassination attempt. We know that. When they emptied his pockets, they found two pairs of spectacles and a lens polisher, a pocket knife, a watch fob, a linen handkerchief, a wallet containing a $5 Confederate bill, why, I don't know, and 8 newspaper clippings all singing his praises. But there's one clipping that was most moving and touching, and some would say poignant, and than anything else of those 8 clippings. It's an editorial from a London newspaper, which was, this editorial doesn't say who was excessive in its praise of Lincoln. The clipping is neatly folded and now yellowed with age. Lord alone knows how many times it was unfolded, how many times he took it out, how many times he sought some encouragement from it, and it's falling apart. The creases are increasingly increasing. Fingers hold it so often that letters on the edges of the columns are worn off. That worn clipping is mute testimony to the deep wounds in Lincoln's life and experience and psyche and all that stuff, but no American president has ever been I guess we can't prove this if we don't look at them all, but I think it's very fair to say that no American president was ever more vilified, any more blackened, any more defamed, any more maligned, any more slandered than this man who set our country right in something that needed to be done since before the revolution and paid a phenomenal price to do it. And I'm not just talking assassination. That Warren clipping is mute testimony to the deep wounds in Lincoln's life. And below the Mason-Dixon line, he was alternately cursed as a tyrant and as a demon. Newspapers up north mocked him as the gorilla from Illinois. At one point, one of his closest associates said he's probably up there in the White House scratching himself like a gorilla, and more than that. But his cabinet secretaries openly plotted against him. Senators threatened to impeach him. How much of this sounds familiar? Generals refused to obey his orders, and his mentally disturbed wife wandered the hallways of the White House screaming at him. How many times had this battered and berated president stolen away to read that London clipping, his eyes caressing the words, looking for maybe affirmation denied to him by his own countrymen, the one he was reckoned to be, in a sense, the savior of, and not just black people freed, but savior of the Union, because he saved the Union. One thing that's not here that I read time and time again, just how can you imagine how it would torque him to call up troops time after time after time to send thousands to their death, to do what would make things right that very much needed to be made right. Now the national nightmare was over. The Union had been saved, the slaves were emancipated. We just viewed Lincoln, the film, just that title, Lincoln, again here recently. We had a film day with Alyssa. And what he went through to manipulate or so-called maneuver to get that 13th Amendment passed, getting enough votes in Congress, and had it all calculated out what had to be done. And didn't even want to, you know, talk terms of peace with it not declared that way, even if the slaves were free, but whatever. Okay, I say too much. But as he exhaled his last labored breath, after getting no chance to savor the victory, a profound heaviness fell on those who were around his deathbed. And that's when Secretary of War Edwin Stanton broke the silence when he whispered, "Now he belongs to the ages." But now his, I'm going to call it, elevation begins. It's also been called his deification. Now we make, per se, sort of a god out of him for what he'd done for our country, for what he had done for our country and whatever. But the irony of his dying on Good Friday was not lost. On Easter Day, preachers mounted their pulpits to declare that Abraham Lincoln was the savior of America. When his funeral train moved slowly across the heartland, weeping citizens lined the tracks. And in the next decade, almost every city and town and hamlet in the North would erect memorials and monuments and statues to Lincoln. His name would be affixed to street signs and buildings and schools, and America's most maligned and slandered and blackened president would become her most revered one in death. One thinks of an ancient proverb. In fact, it reminds me of the words of Jesus, which were passed down to the apostles. And it was recorded what Jesus said about this in Matthew. and in Luke, and then repeated in the preaching of Stephen when he preached his message at his own martyrdom, this message, when Stephen said to those know-it-all religious leaders, and this is what he said in this translation of Living, "You stubborn people. You are heathen at heart. You are deaf to the truth." Oh, how much that's speaking to so many of believers today. "Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit?" Look at all we've said just today about the Holy Spirit, his job, his assignment, his ministry, so called. "Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered." We just covered all that. "You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." Well, anyway, an ancient proverb that says this: "We build monuments to dead men out of stones we threw at them when they were alive." Why do we love people most after they have left us? Well, I guess that's human nature. That only makes sense. Why do we sing their praises when they are no longer around to hear them? Maybe that one single yellowed clipping kept Lincoln going back to go through the dark days of the Civil War. This is very much present in our time and world, and it's like saying, perhaps some words of affirmation we can offer someone near enough to touch someone across the nation, someone in Washington. Words of affirmation that will sustain someone during these dark days ahead, especially for people who are, excuse the pun, killing themselves to do what's right to do. That's so very, very, very desperately needs to be done to make things right. In society, in Washington, in Albany, in wherever, in the church. I've changed things around 3 or 4 times just within the last 12 hours about how I was going to do all this and so on. And I talked to my wife about singing a song. Then I added this one based on just that one closing thought alone. And in fact, this is one my wife and I were going to do, but all the girls can do this, or whatever, you come up and sing this for us. And let's sing it today about giving the roses while these loved ones live. We don't sing it much. It's on our CD. And I think people that want to hear it listen to it often enough on that, so we don't sing what's so much on our CD. But anyway, and then I thought of singing them both. And in the mix-up of things, the way I do things anymore, I brought this one that I was going to change to, and I left the other one at home. I couldn't find the original. It's taken off the medley.
Start with the chorus. Give me
let's not wait till souls have fled, generous friends to be. Faults are forgiven when folks lie cold in that narrow bed. Let us forgive them ere they die. Now should the words be said, give me the roses while I live, trying to cheer me on. Useless the flowers that you give after the soul is gone. Give me the flowers while I live, trying to cheer me on. Useless the flowers that you give after the soul.
I wonder if we could have a closing prayer, Pastor Paul, that would include a word of dedication for this brand new little life that comes to our midst. And would it be all right if Neil and Christy came up here and we just surrounded you with our prayers and our love and our support and our congratulations?